We've seen it three or four times at least during the camp. People come in later, and it's not a Calvinistic song at all. But it over and over we hear that song, and it's what is that? You need not look for me down in Egypt's sand, for I have cast my tent way up in Beulah land. It seems that people get in a atmosphere, Brother Ellis's word concerning the spirit of God upon this place, get an atmosphere of Christians and the power and grace of God. They feel the message of that song. It doesn't seem like a Calvinistic song. I long ago left Egypt for the promised land. I went toward the highlands. I did this, I did that, I did this, and so on and so on. But that Armenian tent doesn't mean a thing to us. That's so, and you can't help but sing about it. Now, our text this morning lends itself to something of that nature. We're reading from Joel chapter 3, the third chapter of Joel, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic expressed in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We are pursuing the events that are outlined, principal events that are outlined after God's Spirit has been poured out, and that period of time between the outpouring of God's Spirit and that great and terrible day of the Lord. The time, of course, is said to be the last days. The outpouring of the Spirit is the most significant event in the history of redemption so far as our personal experience is concerned. Redemption was accomplished at the cross. It was purchased in the life and death of our Lord. But it was not applied until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us, and all of those new covenant blessings were accrued to the saints. So we're talking about the church age and the advent of the new covenant with all its attendant blessings, the proclamation of the gospel, the gathering together of the nations, the temporal judgments of nations, the gathering of all the saints, all of God's elect. In fact, the word all occurs four times in the first verses we read here. The whole house of Israel and all the nations of the earth. Salient events include signs and wonders in the heaven and earth, falling stars and dimming lights, heavenly shakings and earthly shakings, the gathering and judgment of nations, and war. It is inevitable when you gather the ungodly and gather the righteous into one place, there's going to be a fight. This is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the war occurs. Else place in the Bible is described as Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, where this great and final battle of all the ages is being fought. Today, the same valley is in view, and it is called the Valley of Decision. When I was very early in my Christian experience, I heard a number of evangelists preach on this passage, and about all they preached on in the passage, it's the only place in the Bible where you find that word decision used in that sense, trying to get somebody to make a decision. And of course it was set forth that this is the way to be saved. Billy Graham published his magazine, and the public name of the magazine was Decision. But I've never preached on the passage myself until this morning, and I don't know how far along we could get in it. But I do know this, the two words that should galvanize us in our perspective, that is our point of view, our thoughts and our cogitations and our actions, two words that are prominent in this passage. We've already preached on them at length, of the words, number one, war, number two, decision. And the two are inseparable. First of all, I would like us to consider the employment of the geographical landscape feature that we call a valley. A valley. And just think a moment about the characteristics and the connotations that merit its use as a metaphor. As we've already mentioned, the battle is in a valley. It's a war. It's also called a valley of decision, and it is the place where God has brought about this confrontation with of the saints and with all the enemies of the saints, and wherein he sets forth to judge the nations. What do we know about a valley? Well, it's a low place. In fact, as far as the region is concerned, it's the lowest place. Whoever is in the valley has gone down, not up. They have fallen. I was thinking about this when I'm driving out west and mountains are around. I cannot tell whether I'm going up or down. In fact, there have been times when there was a mountain ahead and I thought I was going downhill, but I noticed the car was laboring, and that was the oddest feeling. Here I am going downhill, my car feels like about to stall. And then I'd look in the rearview mirror and I could see it was a steep hill, but I couldn't get my perspective there. My car has a feature on it that can tell you how much gas mileage you're getting, whether you're using more gas or less gas, and I clicked that on this trip and I could pretty well tell where we were going up, where we were going down. There were one place we crossed the Continental Divide, you wouldn't know it because it's just flat land. But there was a higher place there than there was anywhere else on both sides. It's a decline. But the valley is the low point. You're going down. And if you're in the valley, you have descended. You have come down. This is a fallen place. The valley of decision in this world. We live in a fallen place where people have declined and fallen to the low point. In fact, the bottom, it is the bottom, the lowest. We often call valleys, what kind of land do you call that, Joe? Bottom land. Call it bottom land. Is that pretty good farmland? Yeah, the best. It's a bottom land. The bottom land. And it's surrounded by mountains. They may not look like mountains, maybe some distance away, but it is surrounded by mountains. In fact, it is locked in by them and guarded by them. Whoever goes into the valley, they're going to approach the valley, they have to negotiate the mountains. And nobody can leave the valley without encountering the mountains surrounding. As the bottom and as the lowest point, it is the recipient of the watershed. That is, all the water runs down into the valley. And what does it carry down into the valley when it runs down into the valley? What?
Nutrients.
It gets the richness, the nutrients, the treasures of the mountain, carries it all down. The life-giving minerals are ever flowing into the valley. The valley is rich land, life-giving land, sustaining land, because the mountains are feeding it. It's coming down from above, down into the valleys. And it's also, the valleys is a place where rivers flow. And rivers don't always flow. In fact, we crossed some and said there's a river, and one of them was a dry desert, dry bed there. Out in west, you have those things. River, they call it a river. Where's the river? All I can see down there is a big old gulch with nothing but brush and sand in it. But there is time when that thing is a treacherous torrent. There are dry places. There are times when they wax and wane. There are also floods, and there's times of drought. We're talking about the valley, where the battle is being fought. It is the valley of decision where God has gathered us all. The valley also is dependent upon the mountains for its life, for its survival, for its weather, and for its refreshing. People who live in the valley always and have an eye to the mountains. They're concerned about the weather. They look out to the mountains. It's going to come because the weather's coming. It's coming across one of those mountains. They're always looking to that. Who lives in the valley has his eye on the mountains. He's looking up. The valley is a place where crops grow. A few things you can grow in the hills and the mountains. In fact, I think the best coffee is grown on the hills and the mountains. But most of the time you do your farming down in the valley. It's where crops grow. It's a place where the activity of planting and tending is done. We're in the valley, and we are to sow seeds. We are to produce a crop, and you have to tend to that crop. It is also a place where the harvest is ripened and reaped. So we have what we spoke about last Lord's Day, that we spoke here, the ripened harvest is in the valley. It is also eminently in other places in the Bible, I'm talking about the world in which we live, that when we pray for God's kingdom, God's rule, God's will to be done on earth, down in this valley of this earth as it is in heaven. It is called a valley of Baca, or a vale of Baca, which literally means a place of weeping. It is a valley of tears, a place of constant struggle, beset with sorrows, pain, grief, and death. It's referred to such as in Psalm 84 and 6. This world is a vale of sorrow and weeping, and grief and heartache. The woman had no idea what she had done when she disobeyed God. When God said, "What have you done?" she had no idea, but God saw it all. All the grief, the sorrow, the pain, the heartache that sin had brought into this world. It is a place where if we would aspire to be out of it, if we would leave this valley alive, The only place to look is upward. There is no horizontal passage. You can't get out of the valley going straight ahead, to the right or to the left. You're going to have to look up. And if we would get out alive, we must put forth effort and struggle. As with the narrow gate, we must strive to get in. Dear friends, it's uphill all the way. You might be waiting for a where places you can coast. There isn't any. You start coasting, you're going back down into the valley. You're not coming out. It is good. It is good for us to feel the weight of a load every day. Things get light, frivolous, easy, scares the tar out of me. It's a struggle. So the place where we live, where we have been gathered, where God encounters us, where the warfare is, the valley of decision is eminently appropriate to be figured as a valley. Then here's the other word, decision. I did a lot of study, as much as I could, on this word, why it was translated that. This is the only two places in the Bible this word is translated decision. I would wonder why the translators, and seems pretty well consistent, even with other translations of the Bible, the word was translated decision. It's an odd word. But that's not strange or unusual. Languages do funny things with words. But the word itself has fallen into disrepute and derision and rejection among Calvinists, that is, people, we who believe the Bible teachings of divine sovereignty and salvation. Arminian-oriented preaching and evangelism has abused the word. And we already mentioned about Billy Graham magazine, decision. But it has been pictured, the decision, people making decision, pictured as putting man in power, in control. You've probably heard that little story about election. Election is goes something like this. God comes and votes for you, and the devil comes and votes against you. And whichever way you vote, that's the way the election goes. And you know, of course, the problem with that is that the devil is not a registered voter. He already got kicked out of heaven. He don't have a right to vote. And also, the election was held before you was born, so you didn't get to vote. So it only leaves one fella in charge. But the worst thing about the whole thing is the big fella in the election is you. God can all he do, got one vote. Devil all he got one vote, but you, the fella, got the tie-breaking vote, so you have all the power. Well, that's kind of the way it has been presented in what we call Arminian evangelism, and so Calvinists don't much like this word, decision. But on the other hand, sovereign grace Christians have virtually ceased to employ it at all. We just left it out of our vocabulary. We're scared of it. But here it is. In the Bible. In the book. Right in the midst of this most crucial, critical truth of the Bible in the midst of this war. And everybody's here. And its use could hardly be more prominent than where we have it right now. And so it's likely that the latter error, that is, the omission of the factor of decision, is worse than the abuse of it. The word may be rare, but decision is absolutely unavoidable in the history of redemption. In fact, nearly every page of the Bible has got it on it. In some way it isn't spelled out that, but it's there. Here's a few illustrations. Joshua 24 and 15. Let me read that one to you, and then I will tell you a little something about that goes along with what's happened here. Joshua had just been preaching to the folks and reminding them some things that God had done for them and what they ought to do in respect to it. Joshua 24 and 15, he says, "And if it seem evil to you now after everything God's done for you and all his blessings and all his care and how he's proved himself in everything, and you don't want to serve him, you still don't want to serve. God's been good to you. He's been mighty to you. He's delivered you and blessed you, but you still don't want to serve him. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, make a decision. Choose you yourselves this day whom you will serve." Isn't that a decision? "Whether the gods your father served that were on the other side of the river, died over there in the wilderness because they didn't believe God, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, those whose gods couldn't save them from you, which one of them are you going to serve?" Well, Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." He made a decision there. Now, the people did make a decision. They answered back and said, "No, sir, we're going to serve the Lord." And Joshua said, "Bless your heart, y'all all saved." No, he didn't say that. He said, "You can't do it. God is too holy and you too perverse. You can't serve God." Now, that says volumes to us. They did make a decision to choose, but their decision did not enable and empower them to keep that decision. God's going to have to enable you to do that. You can't do it. But nevertheless, the decision is necessary. When we get into the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, "Enter you in at the difficult gate, the straight gate." Why? Because the wide gate, the broad gate, is easier. Many, many, many go in that one. But you go in that difficult one. Now, what's he done? He said, "Before you, two gates here. Here's a tough one. Here's a difficult one. Here's a hard one. And here's one that anybody can handle." You got to choose one. You got to make a decision there. It's there. Revelation 22 and 17. Just to go ahead and wind up this in the Bible real quick, and you will recognize these are very familiar passages. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things of the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride says, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Is that not setting before people a decision to be made to come? And so it has to be there. Now the word is translated in the English Bible and other places. This is the thing that makes it rather puzzling. The same word that's translated decision here is translated find gold. Gold. Pointed. A sharp threshing instrument. Wall. What does that have to do with decision? How can the same word be translated all these things? Well, if you look in the English language, you will find similar words translated just as diverse a way. But it has the connotation, in all of these things, the word has the connotation of that which is final and ultimate. The apex, the peak, or the uttermost. All of this is a powerful concept indeed. And what does this tell us about the valley of decision? What's transpiring here in the valley of Jehoshaphat in this war, this conflict? And as I told you before, when the prophet is writing, he isn't interpreting what he's writing. He just sees it. And he writes down what he sees. He sees all these nations being gathered together. Those that have opposed and those that persecuted God's people. He sees God's people being gathered together. He sees this war about to take place and this war going on. And suddenly, he sees multitudes and multitudes of people milling around in this valley. And somehow he perceives and understands that these multitudes of people milling around in this valley where this great war, final conflict of all ages about to take place, is facing a momentous time that will determine decisively everything from now on out. So he calls it the Valley of Decision. So what's happening here in this Valley of Jehoshaphat, in this war, in this conflict that we're talking about, that Joel is setting before us now, in which you and I, every one of us, now live, is final and decisive. As the tree falls, whether it be to the east or the west, as the tree falls, so shall it lie. When you get down to the end, he says, him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Him that is holy, let him be holy still. This is final. It is decisive. It is determinate. It is forever settled. All time converges here for eternity. We have come to a cross in the road, so to speak, a fork two ways, and we must make a decision. It also tells us that there's no escaping decision for any of us. We must decide. We will decide. And it will be our decision. And that decision will be determinate. Let me repeat that. We must decide. We will decide. No decision is a decision anyhow. And it will be our decision. It won't be somebody else's. Won't be God's, it's yours, your decision. And that decision will be determinate. Now these are biblical facts. Don't tell me to try to reconcile that with something else in the Bible. I'm preaching this. That's something else. You want to talk about that later? Talk about that later. We're talking about this. It will be determinate. We cannot plead inability, depravity, or weakness. I didn't see that in that text. Brother Denny, you've been peeping over my shoulder, getting my scriptures and preaching them before I get to them every morning. When are you going to quit that? Got us into the 17th chapter of Acts. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. But did you see that footnote that followed right after that? But of course you can't repent because you're depraved. He did not say that. The command is bad just like it is. He commands everywhere, men everywhere, to repent. So we can't plead our inability, our depravity, or our weakness. This scripture says, let the weak say, I am strong. God never commands any of us to do anything within our capacity. Every command of God is beyond us. What does it do? It drives us to Him, in whom we find ourselves strong. Paul says, therefore, I will glory in my weakness, for in my weakness his strength is made perfect. We cannot plead that. It is true that we cannot make ourselves good or godly. We cannot give ourselves a new heart. We cannot will ourselves to life. We cannot light up our darkened soul. But we may choose God to do that for us. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. This sin is killing me, and I can't quit it. Is there any help for me? You may not want to be free from your sin, but if you can see that your sin is going to put you in hell, you can say, Lord, help. He will be found of those who seek Him. And so we may now see the wrong and right employment of this idea of decision. Decision is not something that empowers us. It's something that is incumbent upon us. It is wrong to think of our decision. That is incumbent upon us. And dear friends, today I must say unto you, again, we will. God has gathered us into the valley of decision and demanded that we decide. And we shall, every one of you. Times when I moved around, where you had this sort of evangelism and we would have a series of meetings and someone would say, you've been in a series of meetings, yet we called them revivals at that time. How many decisions did you have? I said, everybody made a decision. All of them, whole congregation did. Most of them decided to get up and leave. But they decided. Everybody does. Not only that, but the whole of our warfare is fought in this word, decision. Now we said it's not a little sword. We're not out there chopping folks' heads off, not blowing up things. What are we doing? How are we fighting? How do we fight this war? You fight it with your decisions. That's what you do in this war. You decide. It is the activity of the war. We are constantly making decisions. Not just whether I'm going to be a Christian and trust God or not, but every day, every hour, we're making decisions to either trust God or the arm of flesh. How many times a day do you do that? I'm going to get this job done if it kills me. Well, it will. I can't get this job done unless I have the mercy and goodness and strength and grace of God. Every day you and I will be faced with this idea. Am I going to fear God in whose presence I stand and speak and act? Or am I going to fear a man or a woman? We're going to decide whether we're going to fear God or fear a man. One or the other. We're going to decide whether we're going to believe the truth or believe a lie. We're going to decide whether we're going to act according to righteousness. What's right? What's true, or act according to sin and deception. The psalmist said, blessed is the man who sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He made a decision. It looked like the right decision when he made it. But after a while, the market changed and conditions changed a little bit and he's going to lose a whole lot of money. And he's going to run back and say, I ain't going to do what I said I was going to do. Well, you made a wrong decision. You already given your word. Yeah, but that's going to bankrupt me. It's my word. I'm not going to lie and betray myself. That's costly. You're going to make that decision? And a decision many times may cost you right up front. Is this going to be profitable to me? Is it going to cost me something temporarily? Or is it going to cost me something spiritually? You're going to decide. We're going to decide, really, in all of it, whether God is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, or if we're going to make the decision of a fool, which says, no God. There is no God. I can get by with this. Yes. Brother Denny said a little while ago concerning that confession of faith. How do you say the right words? Well, dear friends, a confession of faith is something you do all day, every day of your life. That's the right words. The right words are the right decision in every issue of your life. You make a decision. There is your profession of faith. You profess Christ the rest of your life. That's your faith. That's what it rises from. Our every thought and deed is a decision keyed to whether we are a citizen of heaven or a deluded worm of the earth. What an enormous thought that is. Am I an earthworm crawling around in the bottom land in this valley and I like it here? I'm going to stay here. Or are we a citizen of heaven passing through a valley of weeping and tears and sorrow and heartache and looking for the time when we're going to be lifted up out of here. Our decisions will testify in that. This is our warfare. Multitudes, multitudes. It seems as the prophet was suddenly struck and his breath almost taken out from him. And everywhere he looked, there was people, people, multitudes. What did he see? God gave him a glimpse, so to speak, of all the people of all time of the whole earth, something like what John saw when he saw a great multitude which no man could number. But he saw more than that because he saw the good and the evil, the saints, the elect, and the wicked, multitudes. Joel is caught up in the wonder beyond measure of the innumerable mass of people here, all peoples of all time, and they're all here, and we are all there. Every single individual's there. You are there, and I'm there. And today is the day of salvation. He tells us the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That's what's thrust upon him so powerfully. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What does that mean? It means it's next on the program. It says near, that's next, coming next. Nothing between that. The next event in your life. Think about that. What's coming in your life? How much of your life you got left yet? What are you going to do with the rest of it? The next event in your life. Your life is one thing. The next event is the coming of the Lord. That's what's next. There's nothing after this except that. What is now is what is going to be until that time. The day of the Lord is near. What did he say? Darkness. Darkness falls. There are less gospel preaching churches this year than there were last year. There are less preachers of the gospel who preach the truth of God's word in power and conviction than there were 10 years ago. I wouldn't put my money, my bet, my hope, and the fact there's going to be a big revival, I'll just get swept in it. No, sir. It's your decision. And you're going to make it in dimming lights and lessening of stars that are given to us. This is what we're told here. You may never be able to find another when the present light is gone. And I do not say this in any way that there's something here. Nobody could look at this little handful of folks and what's going on here and be too impressed by it. It's kind of like Don Curran said. He came to this camp about 6-7 years ago, wasn't too impressed, thought he wouldn't come back no more. I wouldn't expect you to be impressed here. But dear friends, there's too many people who've been here and found God and found life and light and joy and peace and go out somewhere else and they ruined. They can't find it. I'm not saying it isn't anywhere, but I do know it's scarce. If you couldn't make the right decision in the brightness of the light that you have now, when do you think you're going to make it? This is what's being pleaded here. Don't think you're taking the way of peace by avoiding coming to Christ. The war is inevitable. And you've just chosen the wrong side. The Lord is near. Once again, Acts 17, 26 and 27, that passage that Brother Donald quoted from a little while ago, the 17th chapter of Acts, and we quoted from it also, tells us that. In the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, put you where you are. Why? So that you should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and fight him, and that's about all blind men can do. I thought it was profound, that illustration Brother Jennings gave last week, that imagery he got about the poverty of man in his sin. How can he deal with sin? He said, like a blind man trying to swat a fly. You can't even see him. And if you could see him, you couldn't hit him. We grope in the noonday as if we were blind and had no eyes. This is a picture, he said. How am I going to find God? Well, really, he's going to have to find you. But you're going to have to seek him and start groping for him somewhere. Decide to. Nobody ever sought him, didn't find him. They seek him, he finds them. The Lord is near, that they might find him, though he is not far from each one of us. How he can be so near, and yet we couldn't find him. Romans 10, 8 through 13. The word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. The word of faith which you preach, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart, the Lord Jesus shall confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus' name is Emmanuel. Jesus means Jehovah saves. What does Emmanuel mean? Someone tell me. God with us. Yes, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. Why, he God with us. Come down to us, condescended. He's near. He will be found of those who seek him early. Our text, finally, in our text in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel, and all the strength that you need to prevail and triumph in this war. Amen. Father in heaven, move us out of our lethargy, our stupidity, our insane tallying and dallying and waiting while the lights are dimming and going out to seek you while you may be found. In Jesus' name, I pray. Let's sing.